is Martin Luther King Jr.'s Day of Remembrance. He was a man who lived and spoke boldly in the name of Jesus. As we continue our weekly prayers for this Westwood neighborhood, I will say a prayer that Dr. King spoke on the radio in 1953, I believe. All right, let's begin. Most gracious and wise God, before whose faces the generations rise and fall, thou in whom we live and move and have our being, we thank thee for all of thy good and gracious gifts, for life and for health, for food and for clothes, for the beauties of nature and human nature. We come before thee painfully aware of our inequities and shortcomings. We realize that we stand surrounded with the mountains of love, and we deliberately dwell in the valley of hate. We stand amid the forces of truth and deliberately lie. We are forever offered the high road, and yet we choose to travel the low road. For these sins, O God, forgive. Break the spell of that which blinds in our minds. Purify our hearts that we may see thee. O God, in these turbulent days when fear and doubt are mountain high, give us broad visions, penetrating eyes, and power of endurance. Help us to work with renewed vigor for a warless world, for a better distribution of wealth, and for a brother and sisterhood that transcends race or color. In the name and spirit of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I'm not as tall as him. All right. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and asked, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
We have a service set aside now just for our young ones. So if your age is 3 through 3rd grade, if you'll come over here to my right, we have teachers who have a service just for you. I'm gonna sing, sing, sing. I'm gonna shout, shout, shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord when heaven's gates are open wide. I'm gonna sit by Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord.
If you are just joining us, we've been in the book of John for the last 2 weeks with an off-lectionary series that we are calling God and the Neighborhood, Watermarks, Tablemates, and Cemetery Plots in the Gospel of John. Last Sunday, I introduced my sermon by talking about those watermarks and tablemates and cemetery plots and how each of the texts throughout this five-month series have something to do with water, tables, or life and death situations. Today I want to highlight what I think is the main part of the title, God and the Neighborhood. It stems from John chapter 1, the part that goes, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. Or as the Message translation puts it, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I like that very much because what it is saying is that the God of creation now lives the creation. The spoken word of God, the consonants and the vowels, the nouns and adjectives and all those wonderful verbs, the word now has a body and limbs and organs and everything that comes with that. And where does that incarnate flesh and blood God live that creation? Under the exact same conditions that the created beings live. Rain clouds and sunlight, daytime and nighttime, open kitchens and locked living rooms, dusty roads and temple courts, among men and women, children and the aged, adulterers and widows, the ruling class and homeless beggars, in gardens and olive groves, swimming pools and street corners, near lakefronts and on mountainsides, at dinner tables, as well as having a full breakfast at the beach. In other words, specific people, specific places, specific times. In John's Gospel, we are shown that Jesus is unreservedly at home in creation, with the full intent of calling created people, places, and even time itself back to their true home. As an exercise, read through John, or any of the Gospels really, and write down any of the names that you come across. People's names, like Nicodemus and Caiaphas. City names like Bethsaida and Nazareth. Place names like Sheepgate and Kidron Valley. The Word, who had spoken all these names into being with a word, became flesh, and he talked with these named peoples, and he sat in these named towns. He healed and died in these named places. In Jesus, God came very near. Think of our own community, which has a name that DeAndre just mentioned, the Westwood neighborhood. People have names, Martha's and Yolanda's and Nico's and Christian's and Michael's. Places have names, Ashford, Santa Fe, Pine Terrace, Belfer Park, Corpus Christi, Grace, Willow Meadows, Super La Jamaicana, Lee's, Sunny's, Emory, Shern, Harmony, Woodfin Street, Osby Drive, Belfort Avenue. The Word became flesh and lived among us, we read. If we as a church have any purpose and any mission at all, it's to keep company with Jesus right where we find ourselves. And where we find ourselves is right here in this neighborhood with all these names. It turns out that God moving into the neighborhood remains our best argument against an abstract faith, which is to say a faith detached from actual lives and actual living. Our text this morning gives us an up-close example of what that means. Jesus and his disciples are invited to attend a marriage ceremony in Cana, a tiny village in Galilee out in the middle of nowhere. Think Glenfora or Atascocita or Plantersville. And if you know where these towns are on a Southwest Texas map, I tip my hat to you. Jesus accepts the invitation, mails back in his RSVP card, and heads to the wedding. His mother is there, and a crowd, and wine. Any one of the three, your mom, a bunch of people, alcohol, may have wanted to make you stay away from it, but not Jesus. He goes. Last year, 2019, I went to 3 weddings. The third one, Cora was a flower girl. The second one, I performed the ceremony. The first one, my wife did, marrying off her sister and her new husband. That was the greatest wedding I have ever been to because, one, I didn't have to do it. 2, I was in charge of the music from up in the balcony. And 3, it was a brunch wedding, which meant that it started at 10 a.m. The service and the vows were done by 10:20. And by 10:30, we were in the reception hall eating Krispy Kreme donuts and drinking orange juice. It was awesome. Quick side note, if you ever ask me to do your wedding, brunch wedding. Just saying. The wedding that Jesus and his disciples go to is nothing like that one. It's not a morning gig or even a half-day event. It will last for 5 to 7 days, the traditional length of a Jewish wedding. Since something always goes wrong at weddings, flowers being the wrong color, a rip in the sleeve of a tuxedo jacket, uncles who promise not to make a scene, but they do, a problem is bound to arise at one that lasts for a whole week. And something does. The wine has run out before the party is over. Either the planners didn't plan for enough bottles or way more people showed up than were expected. But either way, there is a crisis at hand. The family who shoulders financial responsibility for the celebration will be seen as failures in their hospitality. And in that culture, hospitality is everything. Jesus' mother notices what's going on and goes to her son. "I think they're just about out of wine," she whispers to him. I'm not sure exactly what she expects him to do, and I don't even know what tone she said it with. But the implication is that Jesus can and should do something about this. Jesus responds strangely, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." The curtness of calling his mom woman doesn't come across too well in English, having been translated from the Greek written language, having been translated from Jesus' spoken Aramaic language. I don't believe Jesus is being discourteous to his mom, because that isn't Jesus' character. But the term isn't necessarily an endearing one, no matter the language. If anything, what might raise our eyebrows even higher is the rest of his answer. "What concern is that wine problem to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Is this a rebuke, a criticism? Is it some kind of divine resistance to help those in need, even if it is just to refill a few glasses? Jesus appears content to hover in the background as one simply invited to the party and not responsible for anything. That sounds nice. He can just show up and keep his distance, which is understandable. Ask any minister you want, and they'll tell you stories of how often they are asked to do things not on their job description. Plan well-attended social events. Take church donations to Goodwill. Fix broken pipes and broken marriages, occasionally at the exact same time. Jesus here seems to want no part of getting involved in the wine business. At least not at this moment. Mm-mm. "My hour has not yet come," he says. "My hour has not yet come." That's an interesting phrase. One that John uses many times in his gospel. You can see more of them listed up there on the screen. There's a shift about halfway through Jesus' ministry in John, going from "my time, my hour, it's not here yet," to Now the hour has come. It's here. The words now, time, and now, hour, all point to the fact that Jesus is at the brink of his death. When the betrayal and the trial and the cross and the resurrection will culminate in his full glory. That may be well and good, and we can get on board with that, but it's still an odd thing to say to your mom. All she is asking for is help with the drinks, and Jesus starts thinking about his death. Maybe the best that we can say for now that is that very early on here in John's Gospel, this little exchange between mother and child is a brief foreshadowing of what's to come, namely, his end of days. It's not here yet. It will be soon. But it will only come on God's timing and no one else's. In the meantime, there's work to be done. There's a life to live. There are people to restore. There are disciples to develop. There are prayers to pray. There's food to share. And there's a wedding party that must go on. And Jesus, by his own choice, decides to act. Whether or not Mary feels the sting of rebuke from her son, we don't know. What we do know is that she recognizes his freedom of thought and action. It's not a stretch to say that she does not know what he will do with her request, but she leaves it in his capable hands. She trusts him. If that's the lesson of the morning, it's a good one. Entrusting to God all of our requests, and entrusting to God all the answers to those requests as well. That's a good word for today. But there's more to be heard here, I think. Do whatever he tells you, Jesus' mother tells the servants. What Jesus tells them is to grab those 6 huge stone jars usually reserved for washing hands. Yep, those right there in the corner. Fill them up with water right up to the brim. There you go. Now draw a little bit out and go give it to the person in charge. The servants do, and the caterer, with his delicate and perceptive palate, can tell right away that this is the good stuff, which never happens. He's catered enough meals and weddings to know that what you do is start with the expensive bottles of wine when everyone is fresh and lively and they can say things like the sweet chocolatey undertones complement well the hazelnut finish or something like that. After the festivity has gone on for a while, switch to the lesser stuff. The wine found at the bottom shelf at your local drugstore, because it's cheaper and no one will be able to tell the difference in wine quality at that point, nor will anyone care. No harm in saving a few bucks. But the person in charge of serving the wine, perhaps a patronizing sort, who knows proper wedding wine etiquette, pulls the bridegroom to the side and says, "This is not how this is supposed to go. Good stuff first, cheap stuff last, not the other way around." But not here, not this time. Not among these people. Not at this party. I find it fascinating and somewhat amusing that the very first miracle Jesus ever performed was not at the graveside of a dead person, putting breath back into a man's lungs. It wasn't in a hospital wing relieving someone of her sickness. It wasn't a demon extraction. Jesus' very first miracle, or sign, as John puts it, is turning water into wine, just so that a party could continue. And not just continue, but continue in abundance. He will not hoard any of the wine for himself alone, locking it all in a cellar and going down there sometimes only to admire his fine collection. No, the 6 stone jars, the 6 times 20 to 30 gallons each, is for the crowd. It's for all who've been invited to the wedding. The high quality of the wine matches its high quantity as well in the presence of Jesus, but hardly anyone knew about it at all. A few servers, his disciples, his mom maybe, and that's it. Not the person in charge of food and drinks, not the bridegroom, not the bride, not the guests. The time will come when all that will change, for his hour will come, and Jesus himself will become the sign, lifted up for everyone to see, all the mockers and criers and abusers, the ones at the foot of the cross and the ones who ran away. Here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in this gospel, though, it's as if who Jesus is and what he is about will unfold slowly rather than all at once. The unfolding will allow him the time he needs to teach his disciples, to walk with them, to eat with them, to grab a drink with them. Holding space with people like that opens up a little plot of ground with which to plant a few grape seeds. For those willing to follow him around, he'll water what he has sown. He'll watch as some take root. He'll prune away some unhealthy vines. He'll wait patiently for the fruit to come. The cultivation process, as any winemaker knows, takes time. And in time, they and we will learn to recognize the good stuff. More than that, we will learn to recognize the source of the good stuff. It's God in Christ who wills to make any of this happen. It doesn't matter if you've aged well or barely aged. There is a call to be patient with ourselves, which is quite difficult in the age of immediacy. Even more difficult when we don't see abundance, but scarcity scraping the bottom of the barrel. Our patience in the slow work of God offers us the chance to see the signs that we might otherwise miss. Jesus' signs are not firework displays of power intended to amaze the masses, but they endeavor to point to realities beyond themselves that can only be perceived with the eyes of faith. Just enough, perhaps, to allow ourselves to believe in him. In a few moments, when we share the Lord's table, when we pinch off a sliver of bread and sip from a thimble-sized cup of grape juice, think about how painfully inadequate that amount is. And then take it as a sign of God's plenty. Read it as a glimpse of his more than enoughness. And then remember that Jesus joins us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious and abundant host. Come, take the bread. Come drink the wine. Come share the Lord. And let us raise our glass to that. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
We gather here in Jesus' name.